Today's scripture verse is from Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?"
You may be seated. It's what you shall do. I know that not all of you follow basketball. And I certainly don't want to be one of those men who are always standing in the pulpit giving sports illustrations. But I noticed last week in the Hawkeye victory over Rutgers that Connor McCaffrey made 4 free throws in the last 10 seconds of the game. It sealed the win, and that's not terribly unusual to happen in a basketball game, but what caught my attention was that prior to that, he had missed every shot he had taken. Now, McCaffrey is not known as a shooter or a scorer, but how do you miss every shot you take in a game and then at the end of the game with the game on the line, 10 seconds left, you hit 2 free throws in a row, twice, to seal the win? How is it that a basketball player like McCaffrey or some of those other Hawkeyes that are really good at it, Joe Wieskamp or Frederick or Bohannon, make free throws 80, 90% of the time? Most teams have 1 or 2 of those players. And the answer, of course, is continuous devotion. Continuous devotion. Now, these players, they practice hundreds of free throws a week, sometimes a day. And they work on their form so that when the time comes, they're in a position to shoot a free throw. It's just kind of second nature. Their body has, you know, the muscle memory. Now, I'm not giving this illustration to point out that basketball players are wasting their lives by perfecting free throw shooting when they should be out there spending as much time evangelizing the lost. I'm not here today to shame any of you into serving the Lord or reading your Bible or whatever, as much as a great free throw shooter on your favorite team practices his or her craft. The point is, and I think you know what the point is that if you desire to make something a top priority, to be excellent at it over a period of time, a long period of time, perhaps your whole life, you need to give it that same type, that same kind of continuous devotion. Most of us aren't devoted to anything like that. Many of us are, but what we're devoted to has no eternal significance. You know what I'm talking about. And yet we see at the end of Acts chapter 2 today that the disciples of Jesus Christ were continuously devoted to several things of significance, and in response to what they had come to realize that Jesus Christ had done for them. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, it is our joy and it is our delight and our privilege to come into your presence to acknowledge this gift of your word, Bible. We thank you that holy men of old wrote it as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that every word is your word, that what Scripture says, you say. And I pray this morning that as we glimpse something of the character and the nature of this young church of the New Testament, we ask, O Lord, that you would shape us and that you would mold us as a church, as a community of your people to reflect these things. So grant your blessing now in the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So let me begin again. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. John has read for us verse 37. I'll read it there, beginning there. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here we are at this brief passage at the end of Acts chapter 2. And as I said a couple of Sundays ago, what we have here is a picture of what happens in the life of a new church, the new church that emerges from the Pentecost experience. In other words, what a church with the Holy Spirit looks like. And yes, we are still living in this church age, this reality of having the Holy Spirit. Meaning what we do here in this building, what we do at home, at school, at work, it ought to reflect what we see emerging in this church here in Acts chapter 2. And that's a bit scary. I'm sure there are some implications here for us that are going to push us out of our comfort zone. But let me put something to rest right at the beginning. The phrase, the Acts 2 church, it's kind of thrown about quite a bit, with some frequency, I would say, in our day. And I know it's not something that we hear all the time, but I want to offer a word of caution about that, talking all the time about the Acts 2 church. And by that, I mean that we in our fickle, just being honest, our fickle, consumeristic American church culture will often glob on to something like house churches, spiritual gifts, small groups, and turn it into a thing. We turn it into a new movement of sorts. It becomes all the rage for the next 10 or 20 years, and we say something to the effect, "Well, that's how they did it in the Acts 2 church." Implying that those who do it in whatever way it's being encouraged to be done are right and everyone else is wrong, or that you are more spiritual if you do it that way and less spiritual if you don't. We're not going there. I'm not saying that. Yes, we will see that the early Christians met in homes. Where else were they supposed to meet? Especially if you go from a gathering of 120 to a gathering of 3,120 in one day. But my point is that God expects us to extract from the scriptures, this chapter included, by our study, by our thinking about what it says, using our brains, what he expects us to do continuously, to devote ourselves to, and also how we might do it in our own context, here and now. The Acts 2 church, as we're going to see throughout the rest of the book, is not a perfect church. It's not. We're going to see the need for better administration in the church, just like here at Westkirk. Shortly, we're going to see some hypocrisy, just like here at Westkirk. We're going to find some disagreements, just like we have here at Westkirk, except on the night of the annual meeting. We don't have any disagreements on that. And we're going to find some shoddy theology. Now, we don't have that here. No. Just like we have here at Westkirk. So we as a church are not a perfect church because we are a fallen, corrupt people who are essentially selfish and want everything in our own way all the time. And so you get us all together as sinners, and our churches are not perfect. That being said, what do we find in the Acts 2 church that is good? Well, a whole lot. What is commendable? What are they modeling for us? That is a reflection of what God expects from his church, not just then, but today, even now. And not surprisingly, in response to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by Peter, what we have first in those who respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a deep and a life-changing devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, duh. Nobody is shocked by that. These new Christians are devoted to Jesus Christ, telling me stuff I already know. But I think we should be shocked by that. Take a look. The hearers of Peter's Pentecost sermon, Luke tells us, were cut to the heart. Now, we don't use that expression so much anymore, but we know what it means. They were cut to the heart. The Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, convicted these hearers of this sermon of their sin. And in response to this spiritual pain that they were experiencing, they did the obvious thing. They called out to Peter and the rest of them, and they asked, "Well, what should we do?" They'd just been confronted by the truth about who Jesus Christ was and is, what he had done. And think about this now. Many of these people listening were the very people who yelled some 50 days before, "Crucify him!" They were convicted, cut to the heart. Some of them had seen him crucified. Others had heard about his crucifixion. Do you sense now the shock they would feel hearing the truth about what they had done to the very Messiah they had come to Jerusalem to wait for as they worshiped? When Peter responds by saying, "Repent," what is it then that these people are to repent of? Well, they're to change their minds about this very person they had just put to death. Wow. They had to not only decide that he must have been innocent all along, they were convicted to the point of believing in who he was, not just in an intellectual way, but changing their minds, changing their attitudes about him completely. And to further shock them, Peter adds, "and be baptized in the very name of that person." Again, this seems like no big deal to us, but you need to know that this is because most of us grew up, believe it or not, with a very low view of baptism. Really? People get baptized all the time. Sometimes many times over. Sometimes just because we feel like we need to. Or we've been away from God for a little bit, and now we want to devote ourselves to him again, so get baptized again. Or we get a chance to go to the Holy Land, so you got to be baptized there because it's more spiritual or something. But in the Jewish context, baptism was known as what Gentiles did when they converted to Judaism. So here Peter is calling on Jews to be baptized. And not only that, be baptized in the name of the person they had previously just rejected. So when you are baptized at conversion by a profession of faith, as many of us have been, and as we do here, when people not previously baptized come to saving faith, you are saying that you submit to that name. Which means submitting to the authority of the person with that name in your life. In agreement to the doctrines taught by the person in that name. Serving that name, trusting in that name, baptizing by profession of faith, or, see verse 39, of the children in our covenant community, is no small thing. And we mostly just like to argue about it. We just like to argue about how to do it and who should get it. Not here. Not here when people who very tangibly recognize their own previous rejection of Jesus come to repentance and faith. They are ready to respond. And they do. Notice that there is no record of flying flames or the sound of wind or speaking in tongues this time. See that? There is no need to expect these sort of manifestations to be the norm at conversion. And the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for them, for their children, and for others, people who are far off, like, say, Gentiles. Everyone asks for it? No. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. As Peter, as I mentioned previously, kept preaching. Verse 40. He wasn't done yet. And look at this little nugget at the end of that verse. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. We don't have everything else that Peter preached at this sermon, but we have this. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Did you catch that? They were not to identify themselves with the people around them any longer. That was a crooked generation. Those are the people that rejected Jesus. But to a new group of people with a new identity, that being identifying with Jesus Christ. You see, unlike the majority who profess to be Christians in this easy believism of the American church, we are not to try to be like everyone else around us, but just nicer. We're to be different. We're to live differently, have different priorities. Our lives revolve around different things. We hang out with different people. Not exclusively, but we do. When you become a Christian, you are not part of your old community. That one is corrupt. You are saved from that community into a new one. Now that must have been a sight, a great logistical problem to have, baptizing 3,000 people in one day. And then they sent them all home with a warm smile and a wife saying, well, good luck to you. Have a nice day. Hope to see you around. Come back again when you're in the neighborhood. No. As we see here from verse 43 to the end of the chapter, devotion to Christ also means devotion to Christ's community. Again, that doesn't sound like much of a big deal. After all, here we are It's Sunday. We made it a priority. We're all here. But let's just think about that for a moment. How many of you were ever people who claimed to be Christians but didn't think being part of a church was all that necessary? Or you had a problem with the church and decided just to take a break from it for a while? Reject it altogether, or you know people like that right now. We all know people like that. Oh, I believe in Jesus, I just not into the church. Bunch of hypocrites over there. That's not Christianity. Or how many of you are or were people devoted to your church, but not devoted to Christ? You just come. You might do stuff. You might even be in charge of stuff. But your personal life away from this building shows no real evidence of devotion to Jesus Christ. So let's listen to what these 3,120 Christians devoted themselves to. Picking it up at verse 43. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Do you hear that? A Christian does not just identify with Jesus, he or she identifies with the community of Christ, the church. What is that exactly? I mean, we don't actually have any apostles here, except that we kind of do. These people were devoted to Christ by devoting themselves to learning. They had the apostles actually in the flesh, living witnesses of the life and teaching of Jesus in their midst. It's not exactly the way we have them. And the job of the apostles was not only to tell about this, but to write it all down. And that's what we have. We do have the apostles' teaching. It's right here in God's word. A devoted community is a community of people who are learning and teaching in community with one another from the Bible, which contains the apostles' teaching. And look at this word, the fellowship, the fellowship. It's a famous word, koinonia. We often say koinonia. But it's not what we often think of it as. It's not a potluck like tonight. We are having a potluck tonight, by the way, so bring your food. Well, there's one part of it that's like a potluck, and that's the part where you bring something. You bring your food to share. Because the root of the word koinonia is koine, which means common, and it implies giving. Many of us know, especially if you've traveled, that almost anywhere you go, people speak English these days. Because it is the lingua franca, it is the language of the world. It is the language of business. It's the language of everything. So we get away as Americans of not being able to know anybody else's language. Well, the language of the day at that time was Greek, not the same exact Greek that they speak in Greece today, but what we call now Koine Greek, common Greek. Koine means common, and it implies actually giving. The church is a community of giving people. And we're about to see how that played out for them, beginning at verse 45. This was not communism, because it was not compulsory. It was actually giving from your heart. It was not forced giving. It was giving in the true sense. It was not socialism, because it was not that you could actually own stuff, but only the amount of stuff the government says you can own. This was generosity. That's what koinonia means. This common giving, common sharing, a common generosity with one another. And then the community gathered together for communion. That's the breaking of bread, not any breaking of bread, but the breaking of bread. And they gathered together for the prayers, which is a corporate time of praying those prayers that had become an important part of their community. And note here that the generous giving of all in the community of faith was sufficient to meet the needs of all in the community of faith. When there were sufficient needs, the people in the church met those needs. Do we do that? What needs do you know about in our church right here? And of course, the rub is, how have you been generous of what you have in order to help meet those needs? And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, as they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now again, this is what I'm talking about. They didn't sell everything. We know they met in their own homes. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. By golly, I know that we all aren't perfect at any of these things. But I hope if your life is one of those where you come and you're never here, other than 9 to 10 on Sundays, and you're not really connected outside with anyone else in this community in any meaningful way, breaking bread in your homes and things like that, that you're recognizing here that that's what it means, in part, to be a part of the community of Christ. Lastly, this community devoted to Christ and to one another not only learned and taught together, they were not only generous with one another and worshiped together, but they evangelized. You probably expected that one. How do I know? Because the Lord added to their number day by day. He continuously added to their number. And to emphasize the grammar of continuous in that word added, Luke adds day by day. Well, we say, that was the Lord that added to their number. We're Reformed people. We love the part that it's the Lord that added to their number. It doesn't say that I added to their number. You keep emphasizing here at this church that people don't just come to faith on their own. They don't decide. It's a work of God. Here it is, the Lord added to their number. I'm not any good at evangelism anyway. This isn't talking about me. I trust that the Lord will bring people. That's what this says. But how does the Lord add to their number? They knew how the Lord added to their number. They had just heard Jesus say, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all of Samaria, and to the end of the earth," in all of those places. This is a well-known passage. We know what it says. We know what it looks like. And yet it convicts us, doesn't it? It cuts us to the heart. So let's pray. And we will ask the Lord to help us as a church community devoted to Christ, be devoted to Christ, and devoted to one another, going about doing these things that God has called us to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we are a people who profess to be ones who have the Holy Spirit in us, having been convicted of the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and having been convicted of it, responding in repentance and faith. And so help us yearn for the reign of the Spirit in our lives. Help us to long for your truth, to know more about it, to learn it, to teach it. Bring us to holiness and power in this body, in your church, Westkirk, or wherever we are a member. Make our hearts long after you as a deer pants for the water. And give us a heart, a concern, a passion for the souls of those around us, those who have needs and those whose ultimate need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be your witnesses, not just in sharing the gospel, but in learning, in giving, in sharing, in worshiping together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Michael. A lot to think about, pray about. I just invite you all to stand in heart or body as we respond to God's word by singing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." You'll find this on number 286 in your hymnals.
Thank you.
Styles says,
"You came out swinging today."
Y'all are probably happy I'm not going to be here the next couple of Sundays after that. Receive this word from Colossians 3. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go in peace.